Good morning, church, and welcome to those listening online as well as those here in the worship center. And thank you, Jared, for giving me the opportunity to share. I appreciate that. Let me begin with a question here, and the question is this: has anybody seen a show called Last Man Standing? Anybody watch that? It's a comedy. And I was watching the other day, and a lot of it takes place in a store called Outdoor Man. And so the boss of the store was talking to one of his employees, and this employee, a younger fellow, is also studying for the ministry. So the boss asked him the question. He said, "So how does somebody get to heaven anyway?" And the young man, again, I'll remind you, is studying for the ministry, said, "That's a really tough question." And I thought, is it? If somebody asked you how to get to heaven, would you respond with, "That's a tough question"? Well, there's two ways you can answer that question, and if the answer you're trying to give is a religious answer or from a religious point of view, then it's going to be a tough thing to answer. Now, let me tell you what religion is and in my understanding of it. Religion is how man thinks or what man thinks he's got to do in order to get to heaven. And there's all kinds of answers if that's what you're dealing with, if that's what you're thinking about, is how... what do I got to do to get to heaven? Because you could give an answer like good deeds. You could give an answer like a bunch of things I got to learn. You could give an answer like sacrifices. You could give an answer like which church or religion you join. If you're trying to answer how do I get to heaven from a religious point of view, that is a tough question. Because there's so many different ways you could answer it. But if you try to answer that question as we should, from a relational point of view, it's altogether different. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that's talking about relationship, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," that's responding to the love of God, to establish that relationship. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't talk about what we've got to do, how much we've got to do, which church we have to join, how much we have to sacrifice or give or learn. The Bible talks about faith. We respond to the love of God by loving him back, if you will. And that's a relationship. Well, that leads us into 1 John, the second chapter today. We're going to begin with verse 3, and it's going to talk about that relationship that we were just mentioning. 1 John, 2nd chapter, verse 3. "Now by this we know," now this is not "know about," this is "know" in terms of relationship. "By this we know that we know him." How do we know that we know him? How do we know that we have a relationship with him? It goes on to answer that question. "If we keep his commandments." John 17:3, Jesus said this. This is eternal life. In John 17:3, Jesus is going to tell us what eternal life is. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that you may know..." Same thing we've just been reading about, "that you may know you," that is God, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that you know God, that you respond to his love by loving him back. The indicator that we know him is if we keep his commandments. Now think about that a minute. The indicator that we do know him is if we keep his commandments. Not vice versa. The religious answer would say, if we keep his commandments, if we earn our way, then we can know him. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the indicator of having this relationship is keeping his commandments, not the other way around. John 14, 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So, how do you get to heaven? You establish a relationship with a living God who sent Jesus to die for our sins, to offer the gift of eternal life, that all we've got to do is respond to him in faith, to love him back, to establish this relationship that he so desperately wants, that he paid such a high price to make available to us. That's how you get to heaven. It's not about how good you are, how much you can learn, what church you join or religion. It's about loving God back. This is how we know him. We keep his commandments. Verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This verse is calling to mind, calling to our attention, the person who says they know the Lord, but there's no evidence at all in their lives. Now, to be clear, we all still sin. 1 John talks about that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We still sin. We still have that old nature in us. So we still have to battle that every day. But this is talking about the person who says they know the Lord. They say they have a relationship with the Lord, but there's no evidence in their life that they do. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who've died to sin live any longer in it? Paul's asking the question, what about the person who says they know the Lord, they love the Lord, but there's no evidence? Is their attitude one of, well, I just keep sinning, I just keep living a worldly, godless, pagan life, and God can just keep forgiving me? That is disrespect to the highest degree for God. To say, I love you, I respond to your love, and yet there's no evidence of that fact of our relationship. But you say, well, what does cause a difference in the life of the new believer, of the believer? What does cause a difference in our life? So there is evidence of the fact that we have this relationship. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul is reminding us that when we become a believer, when we respond to the love of God with our own love, the very Spirit of God comes to indwell us. That's how we change. That's how we grow. That's how there's evidence in our life that God dwells there, is because God does dwell here. I don't know about you, but that's real encouragement to me. If becoming a believer means I've got to learn enough or somehow figure all this out on my own and change all the things that are wrong with me, and if it's all upon me, I'm going to fail before I begin. But the fact that when a believer has invited Christ into their lives, the very Spirit of God comes to dwell there and begins working on us, speaking to us, teaching us, training us, sometimes chastising us. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the Lord, the love of God is perfected, is matured, is realized, if you will, in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. When the believer responds to the love of God in faith, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, and it changes our walk, it changes our ought, it changes who we are, little by little, not overnight, but little by little. One of the great theologians said, you become a believer, you can do anything you want to now, but God changes your want to. Verse 7. Verse 6, I skipped one. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Verse 7, I write no new commandment. Now, bear with me here. This gets a little confusing in these next two verses. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him. Now wait a minute. Verse 7 says, I write no new commandment. Verse 8 starts off, again, a new commandment I write to you. So which is it? Let's think about this. This old commandment is the old, from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. When Israel was set free from bondage, more than 400 years of bondage in Egypt, God took them to Mount Sinai. And there He gave them the law for their country, the law for their faith, how they were to live and act. They'd spent over 400 years in slavery. They didn't have any rules or laws or anything to go by. They had been told, their parents had been told, their grandparents had been told, their great-grandparents had been told everything to do. They were slaves. They had no idea of how to set up a country. God took them to Mount Sinai. They spent almost a year there, and God gave them the law. And one of the laws was to love, just like what we're talking about. But that was under the old covenant. It was one of the laws that God gave His people. Now, they were saved in the Old Testament, same way we are, by faith. But they needed some rules, some laws, some guidance for living their faith, for pleasing God. And so, in the Old Covenant, under the law, yes, God gave them a law or rule to love one another. Leviticus 19:18, if you want to look it up. But now, this is the new covenant. Jesus has come. And it's different now because people of faith are living under grace, living by love, not by law. This is a new commandment in the sense of it is now preeminent. It is now the top commandment. It's not just one of the laws. The Jews, by the time of Jesus, had taken the law that God had given to His people and just expanded it to over 600 laws, 600 rules. How'd you like to learn, have to learn 600 rules in order to live out your faith or to try to please God? And some of them were pretty creative. One of them, for example, was you couldn't look at a mirror on Sunday. On Sabbath. And the reason for that is you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be work. Now, I got to tell you, folks, if none of us, now, it doesn't apply to me at all, but if none of the rest of you looked at a mirror this morning, it'd be a little difficult, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd be a little difficult. Another one was you could only go a certain number of paces on a Sabbath because if you went a pace beyond that, that was work. Well, you just better hope that your best friend or your family member wasn't lying there bleeding to death 5 steps beyond what you could walk. That was some of the rules that had been put together as a part of a religion of how to do what you had to do to please God. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." To love is not a new commandment. The Old Testament, it was one of the rules of pleasing God. To love is not a new commandment, but to love as Christ loved is. Let me say that one more time. To love is not a new commandment, but to love as Christ did, for he gave it a new emphasis, he was a new example of law, of love. To love as Christ loved, that is new. That is different in its preeminence, in its emphasis, in its example. Verses 9 through 11. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." He who hates his brother. 1 John was written to believers. When John talks about a brother, he's talking about a fellow believer. He who hates his fellow believer is what he's saying here. Hate. We don't want to be around this person because they're of a different political persuasion. We don't want to be around this person because they said something that offended me. We don't want to be around this person because they're well-to-do and I'm not, or vice versa. We don't want to be around this person because for some reason we just really, if we're honest, just don't like them. Well, John calls it out. He says, "He who hates his brother is in the darkness." Now, it's easy sometimes to kind of conjure up some hate for some people we think deserve it. I mean, really, really bad people, mass murderers or tyrants of countries or, you know. But that's not what John's talking about here. He who hates his brother disrespect for somebody else who's a brother or a sister in Christ because of whatever, it happens in the community of faith. It does happen. And it's been happening for a couple of thousand years and more, because John makes a special point of talking about it right here. The person who looks at his fellow believer and doesn't like him or her, doesn't want to be around them, hopes that they don't come around us. He who hates his brother. He says he's in the light. He says he's living in the light of Christ, or she says. But the reality is they're in the darkness. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, is walking with the Lord and living by the Lord, and the Spirit of God is moving and changing hearts and attitudes. And that's good. That's the way it ought to be. And if that's true, there's no cause for stumbling. But verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness. and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I want you to imagine somebody walking down a street, a darkened street. There's no street lights there, and it's difficult to see, but they're trying to make their way down the street. And off in the distance, they notice a light, and that light seems to be moving. And the more they walk down that street and the closer they get to that light, the closer that light gets to them, until finally they are standing before a blind man. And they can tell that because the blind man has a cane and he's tapping back and forth with that. But the blind man also has a light in his hands. And the man who's been walking toward that light, and all of a sudden he realizes that that light is being held by a blind man who's been walking toward him, he says to the man, "Are you in fact, sir, are you in fact blind?" And the man says, "Yes." And the person who's been walking toward that light says to him, well, then why are you carrying a flashlight? And the man says, so that I won't cause anybody to stumble over me. I think that's a pretty good illustration. We should be carrying the light wherever we go so that people won't stumble over us. That's just one of the reasons to let the light of God shine in and flow through our lives. It's not only to instruct ourselves and to grow ourselves, but so that others can see the light coming from us. And we won't be a source of stumbling to anybody. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. For his namesake. Now, John and Paul and Peter all use this same Greek term that's translated little children here. And they use it to refer to believers in general. Not how long a person's been a believer or what their age is, but all three of them in their writings use this same Greek term to refer to believers. So John is saying, I'm writing to you, believers, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Praise God. I don't know your life, but I praise God for our sins. Those of us who place our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, I praise God for him forgiving our sins, whatever they are. I had a fellow one time come in my office and say, can you be too bad to be saved? He said, I'm not going to tell you about my life, but I'm going to just tell you, just ask you the question, can you be too bad? I said, no. Christ can forgive it all. He paid for it all. We sing that sometimes as an old hymn. Jesus paid it all. Verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now here, he is making a distinction between people, how long they've been in the faith. Fathers are the mature ones. It's not about age. It's not about people being in their 60s, 70s. The point is, they've been believers for a while. They're mature believers, fathers. And then young men, literally youth is the Greek word here. I'm writing to you. I know we've got young people sitting all over, but typically most of the young people, college and high school, seem to sit over here. So I'm going to say something to you right now, just to you and the young who are listening, because that's who John is speaking to right here. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young and give the attitude of when you get older, when you get to be an adult, or when you've been a Christian longer, then you can serve the Lord. You've got contacts and doors of opportunity in your life right now you'll never have again. You can reach people and impact lives that you connect with and they connect with you and no one else can. You have a passion, you have an energy for accomplishing things for Christ you'll never have again. I like what Paul wrote to young Timothy. He said, let no one, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of the believers. You don't have to wait until you get older. You don't have to wait until you've been a Christian longer. Show yourself, Paul says, show yourself as the example now. You can have impact maybe on your home, your schoolmates, the people you hang with. You have an impact nobody else can have. Take full advantage of it. I praise God for you and the potential that dwells in you. Don't miss the opportunity. Young men, I write to you fathers. I write to you young people. I write to you children. Now, this is a different Greek term than the one he used before to refer to all believers. This Greek term literally means newborns. Well, how does that apply in the Christian faith? Being born again. When you're a new believer, you're born again in Christ. You're a babe, as John refers to you here. That's a good thing. It's a lot better thing than before you were born again. John is writing to mature believers, to young men, to those who've served and grown a little bit, and you've got the energy and the passion to really make a difference in lives, and to newborns in Christ, born again, new believers. This passage is, John is saying, for all believers. I'm writing to all believers. So the things he's saying in this passage are not just for a select group. They're for all believers. I like that. A word that is used in two different places in these last four verses. Overcome. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, young men, little children. He uses the word overcome. Verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The word, this Greek word is used in the New Testament, overcome I'm talking about, is used 25 times. John uses it 22 of those 25 times. It was an important word to him. But then again, he knew a lot about overcoming. Remember, he hung with Christ and all that Christ went through, and he was there at the cross. And later on, he was exiled as a prisoner to the Isle of Patmos. John's life was threatened more than once because of his faith. He knew something about overcoming. Jesus used this term in John 16:33. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world. We have a love relationship with Him. The Spirit of God dwells inside of us. He can help us overcome too. I don't know what you're facing today. Some in a congregation this size and with those listening on air, who knows? But my guess is, my experience has been, there are many people who are wanting desperately to overcome something today. It may be trouble in the home. It may be trouble at the job. It may be a diagnosis that you've recently received and you're just wanting to know how to deal with what you're being told. How am I going to go forward? It could be one of so many things that you wouldn't openly share it, and you try to look positive, and when people say, "How you doing?" you say, "Fine." But you don't mean it. I got to believe there's several people under the sound of my voice today that's exactly where they are, exactly where you are. I need to overcome. I desperately need the Lord to help me overcome. I want to share with you three thoughts about overcoming. Number one, if we'll allow them to, the most difficult times in our life can show us more, a lot more, about who God is and who we are. If we'll allow them to, our most difficult times in life can teach us a lot more about who God is and who we are. Number two, if we allow them to, the toughest, most difficult times in our lives, the times that we desperately need to overcome is our feeling, these times can provide us the greatest of opportunities to participate in a ministry that matters. So often the human response to going through something terrible is, I just want it to be over. I just want to escape from it. But if we'll allow it to, some of the greatest opportunities we'll ever have for ministry will happen in the midst of, or perhaps as a result of, some of the things we're going through. And finally, a personal word from me about overcoming. I've learned the promises of the Lord are true. They just are. Learn them and live by them. Number two, I've learned that the Lord's promises are true. His love is enough. Sometimes it's really hard in the midst of the darkest, deepest times. But that's one of the promises. His love is enough. Doesn't feel like enough today, Lord. I don't know how I'm going to face tomorrow. I can't figure this out. His love is enough. And in the midst of the most difficult times, we can find that overcoming through our faith, through our relationship, is worth seeking and experiencing. God makes all the difference in your life. This relationship, this love that we establish with Him, this light that we invite into our lives and that we begin to follow because the Spirit of God dwells there and leads us, makes all the difference in the world. Wherever you are today and whatever you're going through, God's love and His light are the difference. Band, you can come on up. Right now, I want to close with a prayer. And I want to pray for those, especially those, who need to overcome something today. You're going through something awful. Maybe you've been going through it for a long time. Maybe you've just learned about it recently. But your heart is heavy today. I want to pray for you right now. Lord Jesus, We've read what your servant John wrote about loving you and you loving us, about the light of Christ dwelling in our lives and our hearts, changing attitudes, changing actions. And Lord, we've been hopeful you would help us, or maybe the news is just recent or new and we're still stunned by it all. But we need you. We need your love and we need your light. We need you to reach down and touch our lives and remind us of the truth of who you are and what you can do. More than that, what you want to do in the lives of your children. I pray for each one here today and each one under the sound of my voice, listening online. I pray for each one today, your presence to be real and powerful in each heart and life. But especially, I pray for those who are going through the deep waters, and they desperately need to overcome whatever they're facing. God, reveal yourself to them, perhaps as you never have before. Open up their minds, touch their lives, heal their hurts, give them guidance and direction, provide for them, guide them, guard them, do whatever is necessary in their lives. Because you love us. And we love you. We are your children. May we abide in you daily. May we grow in our faith constantly. May we live for you in a manner that pleases you. Thank you for loving us so much. May we love you back and be the children you saved us to become. God, move in hearts and lives right now, for this is our prayer in the name of Jesus.